Okay, at the end of last session, we had some questions that I knew had not been fully discussed or dealt with, or, you know, and so I spent some time since then thinking about that and reading. The reading helped more than the thinking, as it turned out. Because, you know, as I mentioned in one of the earlier sessions, we're going to try to answer the questions that were asked by Dee Pennock by drawing on what she has tried to teach us. And questions came up that, and it was after we had turned away from the questions at the end of the chapter, that I knew there was something going on there that I couldn't just say, oh, well, the answer to that is, you know, and we didn't have time to really go into it. So there's a couple of things like that. But one thing I want to mention is this, that was kind of, you know, it came up, I guess, overtime. And the way I finally decided to think about it is like this, is to ask ourselves the question, why would the following approach not work in spiritual life? Give me an evaluation so I can work on my weaknesses. We used to do this at Digital, other corporations that I used to work for, Rockwell International, Digital, other ones as well. Digital was especially, you know, into it. And they would have a form, you know, and you would go through an evaluation quarterly or biannually or something like that. And they would, you know, you would sit down with your supervisor and you'd go through, and there would be boxes to check so that when you were finished, you would know what areas you could improve in. There's a reason that wouldn't work in spiritual life. And does anybody have an idea? Well, why would that not work?
Well, it's very self-reliant on you changing yourself.
Exactly. The thing is, it will work very well for changing our outward behavior. But the whole point of the Christian faith, you know, God came into the world in order to change the world from inside, and that means from within human beings. And so he took on our humanity, and the change that he made in the world, he made as God incarnate. Now, for us to participate in that change, in salvation, it's got to come from within. So what we are after is inward change. And it can't be an evaluation. It would be simple if it weren't for that fact. As a matter of fact, the fathers, who are very familiar with the virtues and the vices and in certain works that the fathers have written, they give us lists of virtues and the opposite, vices, you know. And if it were just a matter of evaluating ourselves as Christians on the basis of the virtues and vices that we have, we could do it that way. And as a matter of fact, there's another reason why at first glance it seems as though it would work. And that reason is this, that, and you know, if you've been here a long time, you've heard me say this numerous times, and at times it's not original with me, that whenever we sin, if we make it as clear as possible, if we break one of the Ten Commandments, it doesn't make us unique. It makes us like everybody else who has ever broken that commandment. It robs us of our uniqueness. We lose who we are by sin. Instead, we become like everybody else who is alien from God, who is turned away from him. Now, the point that I want to make here is, that being the case, you would think that it wouldn't be that difficult. And as a matter of fact, as I say, you do have lists from the fathers of virtues and vices, because the vices are always going to be the same. You know, if there's anything different, it's going to be how the virtues are fulfilled in the lives of particular people. The saints are not all cut out of the same mold. Each one of them is unique. Saint Seraphim is uniquely Saint Seraphim, you know, and the life that he shares with God the Father through the incarnate Son in the Holy Spirit enables him to reveal Christ through Saint Seraphim. So Saint Seraphim becomes a Saint Seraphim-shaped revelation of Christ. And each one of us is called to be that way. And so the virtues, they might be, you know, they would be fulfilled by different saints in different ways. But the vices are going to be typical. So you would think, okay, well, if that's the case, if the vices are always the same, and if we become more the same by committing them, then why not have a checklist? Because we could say, well, this vice, you know, you need to do with this, you need to do with this. And again, the answer is exactly what Stephanie has said, and that would only deal with us externally. So we could maybe learn how to not publicly display the fact that inwardly we are not changed. So we have behavior improvement. Now, digital, Rockwell, that's what they're interested in. You know, even in the Navy, which was my first revelation about behavior. The great thing about the Navy, for me anyway, it doesn't work out like this for everybody, but you know, the great thing for me was all they want is decent behavior. They don't care what you're like inside. You do your job, you follow the rules, and you are inwardly free, you know, unfortunately, in a lot of cases, you know, like 17 to 20-odd-year-old young men and women, to be as corrupt as you want. You know, I mean, they're not interested in transforming you inwardly. There's a character development going on there, but it works on you from the outside. When it comes to what we're dealing with here, it's all about inward transformation. You know, so that's why. That approach would be good for changing outward behavior. Our goal is to change inwardly. God changed the world from within our humanity, from within each of us. That is our participation in salvation. Our participation in salvation is by becoming Christ-like. You know, and that makes us more and more who God created us to be. Exactly the opposite sort of thing that happens when we sin. Outward behavior can be supported by, and this I remember reading that in the Ladder of Divine Ascent, St. John Climacus makes a big point of this. Outward good behavior can be supported by inward pride, vainglory, and self-love. St. John of the Ladder says that oftentimes outward virtues are fed by hidden, vile springs. What he has in mind is if there's a, you know, Irma Bombeck wrote a book called The Grass is Always Greener Over the Septic Tank, you know. So that's what it always makes me think of, you know, that sometimes positive behavior can be fed by pride. You know, we can be very prideful, and out of our pride and sense of self-worth, we can display all kinds of good, virtuous behavior. There's a whole ancient system, the Greek system, of Aristotle and other Greek philosophers that have to do with basically outward character development. It has to do with social life, you know, and that's what they focus on. But that's not what Christianity is about. You know, quite a few years ago, I made the attempt to make a major comparison and contrast between the two. I'm not sure how it worked out. But at any rate, exactly as Stephanie said, you know, if that were to be our approach, we would be assuming that basically we're okay, which we aren't. You know, we are in need of salvation, and we are in need of being able to live at one with God so that the goodness and love of God and love of others comes from within, from a new heart. Not the old heart of the fallen, not the fallen heart. So that idea would assume that we are basically okay, except for shortcomings in some areas where we can improve. It assumes basically that our fallen condition is as good as it's going to get. We don't need transformation or salvation, really. We can hear or read sermons, and we can read the Fathers, but we can successfully, you know, if this is our condition, if we're trying to operate in that kind of way, and that's how we approach confession and spiritual life, we could just adapt what makes sense to us to the way we already are. And the part that doesn't make sense, it may puzzle us, or we could just say, you know, pride. You know, say we did a commentary on the Ladder of Divine Ascent the other day, and boy, when we got to vainglory and pride, does he let you have it? I mean, it is really unmistakable, and it just kind of stuns you. But you could say, well, yeah, I can see that, and then just kind of put it aside and say, I'll have to deal with that, and then you kind of never come back to it. Whatever doesn't fit ourselves as we are, we just kind of put on the back burner. And if we approach things that way, we can resist the gospel indefinitely, because the intention of the gospel, the good news, is that we can be Christ-like. We can be fulfilled as God created us to be. So that was the first thing that I wanted to get out of the way. It's kind of been hovering around the edges for a while. The second thing I wanted to mention is this. At the end of the last session, I had just said this. We can't deal, when I was drawing, I was reading directly from Dipena, we can't deal with habitual addictions where we keep committing the same sin without dealing with the root. And the root, we said, as we were, the discussion that we were involved with at the time, was vainglory. And I made the comment, we have to get rid of it and replace it with the opposite. And Jimmy asked the logical question, supremely logical question, what's the opposite of vainglory? And then I balked. I said, I didn't make entirely good sense, you know, but that's because I didn't want to say, you know, something, and it was at the end. At any rate, I said, it's not that it's the opposite, it's, and then I gave an explanation which was, it made sense if you understood it already, but if you didn't, it wasn't an explanation. And the explanation is this. What I meant was, it's not enough to know that a self-emptying humility is the opposite of vainglory. And Jimmy had already mentioned humility as the answer to a lot of these questions. And that was right. That was true. But it's not the kind, and then I made a comment at the end. I said, this is not that model. And, you know, we didn't have time to explain, but if we were looking at one of the writings of the fathers where they list the virtues and they list the vices and, you know, they are opposites down through the list, that would be one thing that we could read in the writings of the fathers. That's not what Dipanaka is doing. She is doing something else. She is doing something that is going to give us an ability to understand the spiritual teachings a lot better than we have before, because what she is doing is describing the soul as it was meant to work and the soul as it is now. And she's talking about what things attack each one of those capacities, powers of the soul. And so vainglory is what attacks which power of the soul. Pride attacks the thinking power. Pride attacks the thinking power. Vainglory attacks the desiring power. And so the opposite of a situation where our desiring power is attacked by vainglory isn't just a matter of saying, oh, humility. Humility is the opposite of vainglory. You could also say, what's the opposite of pride? Humility. So is it, you know, you could say, and then while I was thinking about it on my own, I thought, well, how about self-emptying? Self-emptying is the opposite of vainglory, because with vainglory, we're puffing ourselves up. It's like a balloon, you know, and we keep blowing it bigger and bigger and bigger, and we start to feel, you know, better and better about ourselves because we get more and more puffed up. Self-emptying is the opposite, where our ego begins to deflate. So, yeah, that makes sense, but that's not what's going on in this book. That's the thing. So what is, how is what we're doing here different from a list of virtues and vices, which we have gone through in other spiritual works? Humility is the opposite of vainglory as an idea, as a characteristic. But the thing is, work must be done to change what is wrong in our souls. What is wrong? And if we ask ourselves that kind of question is the kind of question that Deepanath is answering. What is wrong with our soul? Our desires are attacked by vainglory and they're all screwed up. Our thinking power is attacked by pride and it's all screwed up. And so the understanding of what is most valuable, what the greatest goal is, the way we are, as we are in our fallen condition, is screwed up, and those goals are passed to our desires. The desires accept those goals and they act on them. And vainglory is part of that. Vainglory is acting on our desiring capacity and trying to fulfill the goals that a screwed up thinking power attacked by pride hands to it. And so we go out and then automatically we're putting this stuff into practice. And we're just knocking them down in the world, you know, filling ourselves more and more full of a upside down, twisted spiritual life. That's what's going on. So that's what we need to deal with. Now, if that's the case, then pride, we've already been told, if we look at pride and the way it attacks our thinking power, pride makes us blind, blocks self-knowledge and knowledge of God or others. So it's not just a matter of knowing or remembering when it comes to talking about a messed up set of desires being attacked by vainglory. It's not just a matter of knowing or remembering that humility is the opposite of vainglory. There is something else that's supposed to go on. And that goes on page 67 is the explanation, which is beyond chapter 3. So we hadn't gotten to it yet. But let's make a brief jump, because I think this is a good time to get this nailed down. And you will notice that I have the new edition.
Yes, on the same page.
Page 67. She's talking about pride. We ask for deliverance from whatever passion we're working on. She gives the example of pride. What's the opposite of pride? The opposite of the condition where pride controls us. That's what we want, the opposite of. And the opposite of a prideful condition where we are ignorant of oneself is knowledge of oneself, knowledge of one's own passions. That way, once we have that knowledge and repent of the love of those passions, we can hand the proper goals to our desiring capacity, and zeal builds up and we're able to go out and live in the way that we're created to live. So you see the difference here. This is a description of a dynamic situation, you know, the way the soul is, how it's gotten messed up, and what we can do about it. So the virtue that is the opposite of pride, if we're talking about what to do about this problem, is knowledge of ourselves and the passions affecting us. That's what we didn't have time to point out last time. And I won't go any further than that, but I didn't want to leave that up in the air because my performance was pretty inadequate as someone who is should have something more to say than just, it's not that, you know. And it wasn't, you know, that was true. In fact, what I said was wrong, because I said, it's not the opposite. Yes, okay, yeah, there is, in my what I was trying to say, it is not a matter of the opposite. There's something else going on. So that's, now I feel a little bit better about that.
So do I, thank you, Father.
Okay, we must renounce what is harmful and acquire what is beneficial. And what is beneficial is not just, well, humility. Well, yeah, we need that. But okay, we know we need humility. But what do we do? Replace it what is beneficial. And in this case, self-knowledge is necessary. You know, if we don't have self-knowledge, we're not going to know what to do with our passions. We won't know what the passions are. We won't know what our sins are. And finally, the difference between a stotis and a monk as compared to a priest and a parishioner. This was an overtime question. I wasn't happy with myself there either, but here's my best shot at this. One of the things that Deepanath points out to us is that there is a 2,000 plus year tradition of spiritual physicians in our faith. If we want to know what the advice is, the advice is there. If we are fortunate enough to meet a starets, he or she, it could be a woman, will give us the advice the fathers gave us. It'll be the same. It won't be different. We will be in the presence of basically a living father or mother of the church. Their mind, their understanding of things, it will be the same as that consensus of spiritual teaching and tradition that Deepana is trying to build a bridge for us to, you know. So it won't be unique. It won't be about that particular stars, you know, that particular spiritual master. Our understanding of the reality of things is that the goods on spiritual guidance and advice is such that there is broad agreement, you know, across the board, you know, and that's what we're being given here. So how could it possibly be that we would go to a status and get advice that would be completely at variance with the tradition? The advantage is that we will have a living representative of that tradition. If you don't have that, you still have the writings of the fathers, and problem with that is that we have our own way of understanding things in the 21st century and want to have everything fit into our way of understanding things, and we've got to deal with that. Hence the book. That's what the book is for, to help us understand the worldview of the fathers, the spiritual worldview of the Orthodox Christian faith, because the teachings of spiritual life will not fit into our contemporary secular worldview. You know, we've got to do battle with that. Okay, a Staudatz is a spiritual physician who can, with cooperation of those who come to him or her. You can't force anything down your throat. God will never do that. A Staudatz won't do it either. Now, there is discipline. There is spiritual discipline, special kinds of spiritual discipline in monastic contexts. It's different than the kind of spiritual discipline that we have in parish life, where we have a broader social context. Our wives, our spiritual brothers and sisters in the parish, we become a spiritual discipline for one another. The monks have that too, you know. The monks have that too. But it's more like that. It's never, just like we always say, it's not a matter of me and you, God. We say that all the time. It's not going to be that way between you and a Staudatz either, where it's you as the unique individual and your Staudatz as the unique, spiritually enlightened individual, and it's about him. No, it's not about him. There's only one physician, and that's Christ. And the Staudatz is a spiritual physician within the tradition of what we have learned about how to deal with the particulars of deviation from life. So you get to hear things live, but you'll have the same objections to the things that you read in Deepana. Try to find some way to fit them into your way of understanding. Priests are not, as priests, spiritual surgeons, I'll say. Now, these special and hard to find guides, they are spiritual surgeons. They can help you to do what in the end we have to participate in ourselves in order to change, and that is to cut these things out of ourselves. So we're talking surgery here. We're talking something going wrong and it needs to be cut out. Now, for someone who has committed themselves to a celibate life of living on Mount Athos, services 8 hours a day, few hours sleep, and 8 hours more services, and an intense life of spiritual prayer along with all of those services, and your focus is intensely on dealing with your spiritual passions so you can not be controlled by pride and vainglory and self-love, that's one situation. The details of what needs to be done in order for that to happen are the same in parish life as they are in a monastery. But we're not celibate. Our discipline is not a monastic discipline. Our discipline is a discipline whereby we are disciplined by one another. We are all human beings created in the image and likeness of God in the same place, filled with this brokenness and these passions. Deal with it. That's our situation. The priest is responsible for being a shepherd, trying to keep anyone from falling off a cliff or getting stuck in a thicket or getting eaten up by wolves that come and try to destroy the flock. That's his responsibility. It's not the same as the responsibility of an abbot, although there is a lot of overlap, and of course in monasteries you have priests as well, and their responsibility for the monastery is very similar to the responsibility of a priest in a parish. But what do pastors do? They point us toward greener pastures. They try to guide us there. They prod us, you know, that sort of thing. And you have to remember, of course, that any change that's going to take place within us is going to take place not because the priest has, we're going to have everybody come in, I'm going to fill out an evaluation sheet and tell you exactly how you need to improve. That will not help. We know that won't help. You know, we might have very well-behaved and regimented parish, but there's no change going on inside. So the difference between us and sheep is that we can change inside. We're not animals. We don't need to be controlled from outside. And Christ came into the world in order to make it possible for us to change inside so that we are free of being forced by our domination by passions into living like animals. So that's the difference there. But even in a monastery, it's not a matter of superior, you know, techniques, you know, kind of monastic techniques, you know, they will force us to change. That won't work in a monastery any better than it'll work in a parish. And I think it's good to remember that we share in parish life all of the things that you have in a monastery. We have vespers, liturgy, including communion. There is a fuller liturgical life in a monastery, that's true. We have psalm reading, we are encouraged to do just as monks do. Prayers, read prayers, memorized prayers, prayer of the heart, silent prayer. There are things that are not intended to go on just in monasteries, but in our life too. And entering the mind of Scripture by reading and meditation, not taking Scripture and putting it into the context of our worldly, secular worldview. I mean, we do that, we're going to end up with denomination number, 957, if we do that, because everybody's going to have their own interpretation. The only way you avoid that is by entering into the understanding that is within the Scripture, and that is the understanding that is shared by all people in all places and, at all times. So we do that here. We are intended to do that here, just like monks are expected to do it. The discipline and the realities are the same, which as far as the realities, that brings us to the final point that I want to make. Also, we share in parish life the same spiritual facts of reality in common with monks. What spiritual facts? The ones that Dipena is trying to teach us about. How we are created, how we are created to be, what we are created to be like, and what we are now, and particular ways in which we are not as we are created to be. And our need to convert the mind, the way of thinking, and the will, the desiring ability, and practice a watchfulness of actions. Because once we get down to the level of actions, I mean, we're kind of divided against ourselves. We want to be spiritual, we want to do spiritual acts, but we find that, like St. Paul, what we desire is not what we do. Well, this makes us very upset. We realize that we need to change inside. How do you do that? There's got to be an inward conversion, a conversion of how we think about things, a conversion of how we desire things. And then the actions that we do will come from a heart that is as it is meant to be. And the actions will flow out, as they do with a saint. A man or a woman who is pure of heart, and whose way of thinking has been healed. Then our actions flow out, and we become a witness to the fact that it is possible for this to happen. That's Orthodox evangelism. Anything else is propaganda. If it's not possible for human beings to live like that, we have nothing to offer people. There are lots of philosophies out there, even spiritual philosophies. But if it's not possible for us to live as bearers of Christ's life ourselves, then what's the point? Now, monks are a particular witness of the fact that it is possible to live the life of the end time now. But we as parishioners, we have the same responsibility. And this book is our bridge to being able to understand how that's dealt with. It's a great error, I think, to think, I am so unique that I need a status of my own. The fact is, sins never make us more unique, as I mentioned before. They make us like every other vain, prideful, self-loving person. Not a challenge for the starets, you know, in that sense. The challenge for the starets is somebody who loves God and wants to change and keeps getting tripped up with himself. The fact that that is the case is the only reason this tradition of healing can even exist, that everyone is the same when we sin. Our uniqueness doesn't come from our illness and shared pride, vainglory, and self-love, which we're all born with. You get the idea. So that's left over from last time, and I feel, you know, a bit more like I said what needed to be said, which I didn't feel like we did the last time. Any questions about that stuff before we go back to the questions from chapter 3? Okay, I don't know if we finished with number 2 or not, chapter 3 questions to consider. What is repentance? What do the saints say is the purpose of repentance? What is the purpose of repentance? To justify us before God, right? Mm-hmm. Oh, I'm sorry, go ahead.
Say it's that way.
That's true. That's true.
It said, sorry, talking about that last week, but it said repentance is the renunciation of what harms us in the acquisition of what is beneficial to us.
Yes, that's true. That's a true thing. If you flip over to the next page, there's more. To purify people completely and bring them back to their original state in which they were before the fall. Anthony the Great. That is the point of Christianity, to be united with God and have our souls take on the godly beauty that's natural to them. And the only way that can happen, and it says that here somewhere, because I remember it saying specifically that, the only way that can happen, the only thing we have to use is repentance. God is not going to impose it on us. Our participation is equally as important as his grace, which is why it won't help if somebody tells us our sins. But we can't figure them out from the law. That came up at the end too. But we can figure them out by wanting to know. There's a prayer in an upcoming chapter where we pray to God and ask him to let us know what our sins are. Reveal my sins to me, you know, which you always got to be careful about what you ask for when God is concerned, because he will do it. If it is for your salvation, he will do it. He won't say no. You ask him for an Airstream trailer, you might not have anything happen. But if you ask to be able to see your sins, he's into that. You know, there is this, you know, we're always told, he won't let us see more than we can handle. Because there's more than we can handle. Which is kind of ironic, when most of the time we're in a condition where we can't see anything wrong with us at all. You know. Okay, so the purpose of repentance is ultimately theosis, change. Purpose of repentance is change. This is not the legal model. You know, it's about change. Do you have a desire to repent? Augustine, we have to be honest, you know. What did Augustine say? You know, Lord, make me chaste, but not yet. So yeah, that's what I want, but I mean now? I mean right away? You're gonna start unloading this stuff on me just because I asked for it? Yeah. So we have to admit that we may not have a desire to repent. We may have a desire to fudge, you know. We may have a desire to seem as though we are more spiritual than we are. That's common. I mean, listen, if there's anybody here who doesn't fall in this category, you know, I want to let you know that I'm not one of them.
That kind of falls in what we were talking about earlier about the vainglory and the just self-recognition. You know, when you think, oh, well, this isn't what I'm, you know, struggling with, then you pray for, you know, self-knowledge, and you start to see, oh, well, that is how I am. Reality is, even though I wasn't.
if you can hang on to that, if you can remember it, if you can have remembrance as you live through your life, the end of a week like that, you've got plenty of things to mention at the sacrament of confession. But that has to come first. Otherwise, you won't see a thing. I mean, who wants to? You know? But sometimes, we do have a desire to repent. Sometimes. Sometimes we have a desire to pray. And then, all of a sudden, things start coming up. Interesting. And that's not accidental. You know, those are attacks. And it goes away a little bit, and we kind of feel it. It's, well, you know, I really want to, you know, start reading Psalms. I really, you know. And then something happens, and, you know, little by little, the devil saves us from that. Mm-hmm. What would you hope to accomplish through repentance? There's an easy, you know, answer to this, I think. Not quite as heavy as, you know. And I think self-knowledge. I mean, we want to know ourselves as we actually are. Even if we don't have, you know, I mean, there have been people, you know, down through history, when they had, a good look at themselves, and the next thing you know, they leave everything and go off to a monastery and spend the next, you know, 45 years, you know, in deep repentance. We probably won't do that. But there's this, you know, this is not something that we have to each one of us do for ourselves. It's been done. It's a matter of our participation in it, you know, and God is gentle. The main thing is to be oriented in the right direction and moving, because as we've often said, there is no standing still. And, you know, God responds to that, you know, and, you know, he knows us well, you know. If we truly desire to know ourselves well enough to be able to begin to change, he will be gentle with us, unless we turn around and go the other way, and then maybe not. You know, then he might clobber us. You know, I think that's a real possibility. Okay, number three. Why couldn't the Old Testament law by itself bring people into the kingdom of heaven? This, I think, we talked about. You know, maybe we jumped ahead or something like that. What is the extent to which law and moral codes generally can affect human behavior? We talked about that too, I'm pretty sure. Page 49. Unless you see where you stand, all the law could do, all that any moral codes or laws can ever do, is show people their sin and leave the problem of how to handle it up to them. And that's the law works on us externally, just like somebody telling us all our sins, you know. And anyway, the problem with that is that who would that be? I mean, it would have to be a star. It's somebody who could see, who had the gift of being able to see into the heart of other people and reveal everything about that person to themselves. That's uncommon. It's not unknown. It happens. You know, there may even be people like this on Mount Athos today, but you can't expect it out of your parish priest. And it's not necessary. And even if it were the case, if every parish priest were like that, I have a feeling that this capacity would not get overused, you know, in parish life.
People wouldn't be interested in going to see the stuff.
Oh, sure, they'd be interested, but they, you know, gee, he said something that doesn't make any sense to me at all. Imagine this. I can't figure it out. I mean, that's what would happen. Very cryptic, those stars. I never tell where they're coming from. Number four, what is it in us that causes us to die?
Sin.
Yeah, easy one. Page 50. How has death kept, now this part's not so easy. How has death kept its hold on us so that we all have to die? And she has this great description. What's that?
By making us sin.
Well, she spends like a page and two pages explaining this. And does death make us sin? It's more involved than that. And Old Testament people, I'm on page 50, Old Testament people discovered that no matter how they struggled, the law didn't restore them to God. Why? Because of the sin in them. Sin is an impulse or inclination to be at variance with God's will. And we are all born with that sin, our passions already in us. It's that sin that causes us to die. Sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. And then she has this great explanation where she uses the example of a serpent. Death is what keeps implanting the sin into us and keeps us dying from the sin. And she talks about how sin is the sting of death. Sin produced death, top of 51, and death carries the sin within it. Death is like a poisonous snake. It kills by leaving its venom in us. And so we have this venom in us. We are mortal. We are mortal. And so, I mean, there's no question about that. It's not like we have an option. You know, we are mortal. We are all going to die. And there is this venom in us, she's saying. Death strikes, but it's the venom that causes death. So it, like, works. It's like a vicious cycle, a circle or something like that. The sting of death is sin. By stinging us with sin, death keeps its hold on us. And that's probably the clearest answer. How does death keep its hold on us? By stinging us with sin, death keeps its hold on us. There's this venom. Death deposits the venom of sin in us that keeps us all having to die. And she says somewhere else that death and sin can't be separated. They come together. We've inherited sin along with death because those two things can never be separated. And Jesus Christ comes and breaks that vicious cycle because there is no sin in him. It's not like our humanity by nature has got to be sinful. That's not the case. Our true humanity does not have, you know, this sin in it. And then he explains about that, you know, how that works. And in fact, the next question just continues right there. Number five. Why couldn't death hold Jesus? How did Jesus break its power to hold us forever? He has our full humanity, but there is no sin in him. And so there's no sting. He dies, death takes him, but it can't keep him. We can be like that if we deal with sin. We can be as God created us to be. How is that? According to this diagram of the soul. We can be the way we were created to be. Through Christ we can. And how is that? Where the thinking power affirms the things that are divine, holy, good. Now that involves repentance, conversion, right? Is through repentance. That's the only weapon we have, basically, is repentance. But we're way beyond the legal model. It's repentance, it's conversion, it's change. She emphasizes elsewhere here, I don't know how close to it we are, that repentance goes beyond just confession of the sin. Repentance begins the opposite life. In other words, it's not just that we get rid of what was bad for us, we also, you know, that formula that we keep reading over and over, we also get the part that is good for us. That's part of repentance. Now, if you don't believe synergy and cooperation with God, it's possible. It's not part of it. Confession of sin would only be legal. But that's not what we understand. Our understanding is that Christianity is about transformation. And so when we confess our sins and repudiate them, something good comes in. And we are beginning to move in that positive direction. Repentance of being controlled by worldly desires means that we will be able to have knowledge of ourselves and of God, because it was the sin that was keeping us from having that knowledge. That is part of repentance. If it's full repentance, if we're really open to being changed, when we say repentance, we mean all of that, not just the legal part of it. Somewhere she says in here, she says that very clearly. Okay, how did Jesus break the hold of death over us? Break it forever. And the next question, number six, is a hint. Why, after receiving the Holy Spirit baptism, not just by one simple answer type of thing, but, you know, she has the part where she talks about John the Baptist, if all he had promised was baptism and God will forgive you, you know, that nobody would have been interested. But what he was saying is, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What does that mean? It means the Messiah has come. You know, the entrance into the kingdom of God is here. And how does Jesus accomplish that? But the first thing that he does when he begins his ministry is to be baptized. And so why do you come to me to be baptized? Why? Because baptism needs something that I am going to give to it. And he gives something to baptism and makes baptism different than it was before. Page number 52, by giving us the Holy Spirit in baptism, Jesus enables us to be united with his own divine nature. When he was baptized, he added the Spirit to baptism, the Holy Spirit, to enter into us and change our nature into a new creature. So when we are baptized into this baptism, unlike John the Baptist's baptism, we receive this. And if we just say we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, we might miss this, but, you know, it's being baptized into baptism as Christ has changed it. So through him and through this fact that he has destroyed the power of death over us, he hadn't yet at the time of baptism, but he will, you know. It's like the beginning of that. It takes time to do things in the world, in space and time. But that's the reason for it. He is preparing the baptismal waters so that we can enter them, and we will receive the Holy Spirit when we are baptized into his life, you know, not just automatically into a tub of water. Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Repent and be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, Acts 2:38. Now, it's not just automatic. You know, you have a tub of water, you got an apostle, you do the baptism, it's a done deal. That's not the nature of things. You know, Christ did not need baptism, but baptism needed the power of Christ, that those who are baptized should be deemed worthy of the Spirit, this free gift of the Holy Spirit, he added when he came. And we're familiar with a lot of this here. After baptism, says Scripture at the bottom, we have to continue to let ourselves be led by the Spirit in order to be the children of God. We have to enact the life that we have been given. And there's a quotation from John Chrysostom, top of the next page. For lest, through a confidence in the gift of the font, baptism, they should turn negligent after it, Paul says that, even supposing you receive baptism, yet if you are not minded to be led by the Spirit afterward, you lose the dignity bestowed upon you in baptism and the preeminence of your adoption. So if you don't act on it, then what's the point? What does it mean? I mean, does it still keep you out of hell? Why even talk about it? It's about salvation. You know, if you're not interested in salvation, do you think you'll be saved anyway? I don't know, you know. But I don't see any encouragement to think like that. You know, that even though it doesn't mean anything, even though I intend to live my life my own way, even though I don't care what my sins are, I was baptized and I'm good. You know, probably not, would be my suspicion. Or if that's not the case, I don't know, you'd have to have, you would want to soup up your theology of hell, I think, if it was going to purify all that, if you somehow wanted to say, well, I'm just going to live my life, I've been baptized, I'm okay, you know, we'll see how it works out, you know, when I face God himself. That's not a good plan. It's not a good plan. This is why Chrysostom says, St. Paul doesn't say, as many as have received the Spirit, when he's talking about receiving the Holy Spirit in baptism, but as many as are led by the Spirit, that is, as many as live up to this all their life long. Now, can we fulfill it? Can we complete it? No. But we can begin and we can move in that direction. And even when we mess up, we can come back and start going in that direction again. And that's what confession is for, to resume our movement in that direction. That's how we become children of God. Okay. Discuss the following description from Scripture about what should happen to us in baptism. We can slow down. I mean, this is kind of our summer book, you know, so. Okay. Any final remarks or questions or?
I discovered this week that just because you begin to understand this stuff doesn't mean it makes the change in you.
Yeah. That's the sad fact. Yes, indeed. In fact, there's a great advantage to not understanding it. But then on the other hand, I have this sermon that I want to do someday, and you'll recognize it when it comes. But it's about the value of hypocrisy, about what a good thing hypocrisy can really be. Yes, we understand, and God help us, we have somebody who is capable of making this understandable to us, and now what do we do with it? Well, that's where the hypocrisy part comes in. We have the fullness of the teaching of the faith. Now, there's nothing missing here. It is the full Christian tradition, the full Christian faith. It judges us, and we are what we are as a result of how we respond to it. But we don't have to fulfill it individually. It's important, and this is part of the hypocrisy part. What we do need to do, what we are responsible to do as Orthodox Christians, is not to try to take the fullness of the Christian faith and accommodate it to a secular lifestyle in the 21st century. That's going to be our temptation. And we are responsible to not do that. Whether we are just filled with the love of God and the desire to be one with Him and absolutely change ourselves, I mean, we can fault ourselves with not being, you know, say, well, I'm not, I haven't given up. That's one thing. That's a spiritual battle. But we definitely are responsible not to do the other, because it's like the opposite of evangelism. The West has been inoculated against the fullness of Christianity too often already. We don't want to do it as Orthodox. So however it judges us, however short we fall, we want to make sure that we don't come up with some Orthodoxy light that convicts us less. We are responsible for that, it seems to me, in the 21st century in America. And D. Pennock is out to make sure that we're not going to get off easy if that's what we, you know, are thinking about.
You mean not create some sort of hybrid that allows us to?
Lewis called it Christianity and water. So it would be Orthodoxy and water. Well, we already have water. It has a purpose. It has a meaning. It's something we do with water. We don't use water to water down the fullness of the faith. We can't do that. We need to not do that. So if we can't fulfill it, and we are hypocritical in the sense that we believe something that is so far beyond us, we know which way to face and which way to move. But the fact of the matter is, do you have a desire to repent? Well, it comes and it goes, mostly, you know, goes, you know. But we need to know where it is and make sure that we don't compromise that, because it lets us off the hook. You know, we can't do that. We can't do that. There's Orthodox, and there used to be in Greece, and this is part of the sermon that I would do. They may go to church once a year, but they know where it's at, and they know what it is. And I'm not saying that's a good way to be, it's not. But sometimes they have more of a sense in an Orthodox culture of the holiness of God and their own unworthiness and the fact that it is what it is no matter what I am. There's no temptation there to cut it down and make it fit so that I can claim that I am somehow okay. I mean, that's an American thing. We're the ones that do that. And there's denomination number 1025 coming along. And we don't want that to happen to us. We are responsible to not let that happen, no matter how it convicts us. You know, somebody told Archbishop Dimitri in Dallas one time, he used to do this sermon, and he talked about how somebody said, well, I don't go to church because it's full of hypocrites. And he said, you're right, we are hypocrites. Come be a hypocrite along with the rest of us, but know the truth and don't compromise it, you know, even though it judges you. That's important, because if you do that, you're not going to be able to figure out which way is up. After you do that, we have to make sure that we don't do that. Okay, thank you.